We are in chapter 17. Well, going through Genesis brought us to Abraham. And in studying his life, I know I asked this, but let me ask you again. What are the two characteristics about Abram's life that we point out probably every week? He was a worshiper and a faithful wanderer. That's right, because he was seeking, Hebrews tells us, a heavenly homeland. He knew the promises of God were to give him descendants like the stars of the sky and the land north, east, south, west. The promised land was given to him and his descendants, yet he never inherited any land, and he died with one son. So he was a man of faith. As Hebrews 11 tells us, all the forefathers died having not received the promises. And it tells us a lot about what faith is, because, well, sometimes we just have to wait on the Lord. And we have to commit the things that we've committed to him, to him. Gosh, that sounds like the same thing. But he lived a life of faith. And that verse in chapter 15, he believed in the Lord and God accredited that to him as righteousness. And so that faith was met with a greater revelation. And he was promised the descendants again and the land again, reaffirmed those promises. We talked about that. But then his wife Sarai, did we call it a lapse of faith? I don't think so. I think what we called it was the operating in the flesh. They decided that they would try to accomplish in the flesh what God had promised them in the spirit. And she said, you know, obviously I'm the problem. You can't have kids because of me. So take my maid Hagar, have a child through her, and that will fulfill the promise of God, basically. I'll just vicariously have my children through my maid Hagar. And Abram, in his foolishness, said, yes, okay, fine. And they had a child, and they named him Ishmael, and it became a problem. Huge problem. It brought complication. It brought confusion. It brought fighting in the family and corruption. And so we saw Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish, Galatians, having begun in the spirit? Are you now being made perfect in the flesh? It's a very common mistake for people who come to the Lord or walking by faith, having life in him. And then the ways of the flesh are just more familiar, aren't they? The life of faith is unfamiliar to the sinful nature, and so the sinful nature goes, don't worry, I know how to take it from here. You've been waiting too long. And so then the flesh comes up with its plan, and it's usually a really bad plan, like Sarai's. And so we had this beautiful little caveat here with Hagar in the wilderness there, and the angel of the Lord in chapter 16 meets with her, tells her what to do, reveals himself to her, and she calls the Lord who spoke to her, verse 13 of chapter 16, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? And therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. 17 verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. So the math, he was 86 when Ishmael was born, which means he was at least no older than 85 in chapter 15 when the Lord affirmed his promises and said, look at the stars. If you could number them, that's what your descendants will be. And he said, I don't have any children, Lord. And he goes, well, I'm going to give you a child, right? Your descendants are going to be like the stars of heaven. And look, this land is all yours. Reaffirmed the promises to him at no older than 85. So at least 14 years later is chapter 17, verse 1, meaning they were waiting on God fulfilling his promises. They came up with their bad plan. It brought a lot of confusion, fighting, and then 14 years later at least, the Lord spoke to him again. Now, just think about that for a minute. If you said, okay, Lord, I need to hear from you, And the Lord answered that 14 years later. Would you be okay with that? At the men's prayer on Tuesday, we go through the Proverbs, and we just went through the proverb that says, to a hungry man, every bitter thing is sweet. And I just thought, you know, when I need to hear from the Lord, and it seems like heaven is silent, I'm not getting the direction I need, I'm not getting that confirmation from the Lord, I really don't know what to do, and I'm kind of panicky, you know, like, Lord, I don't even know, what am I supposed to do here? When I hear from the Lord, even if it's a rebuke, it's sweet when we're desperate to hear from him. The times when the Lord has corrected me in my life, when I've gotten off track, walking in the flesh, paying for it dearly, oh Lord, where are you? Where are you? And he speaks to me. He affirms his love for me, his promises to me. It is so very sweet, very convicting. And I just, in that moment, it's like, yes, Lord, finally to hear from you. So he had to wait at least 14 years to hear from the Lord here. And like I said, sometimes we just have to wait on the Lord. And when you wait on the Lord, sometimes you have to wait. And so you want to be willing to wait and submit to his timeline. So in verse 1 here, at 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. So Almighty God, El Shaddai, that's what the word is in Hebrew, for God, their Almighty God, El Shaddai. That was the name that God revealed to the forefathers. I can't remember if we turned to Exodus 6 a couple weeks ago, so if we didn't, let's turn there now. I want you to read this in Exodus chapter 6, Exodus 6, 2 and 3. Now, this is where Moses in the wilderness, now much later, he's come out to see this bush that burns, but it's not burning up. It just keeps burning and burning. It's the Lord revealing himself to Moses, and Moses says, what is your name that I may tell the people in Egypt who sent me? And he basically says, I am that I am is my name. And the Lord spoke to Moses, chapter 6, verse 2, and said to him, I am the Lord. See that? The Lord. That's where we get Jehovah or Yahweh, and it means I am that I am. I am the Lord. Verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. Just note that. Who wrote Genesis? Moses. After this point, after he's come to know the Lord and his life is being directed by the Lord God, he begins to write down the first five books of the Bible, all of this, through the hand of Moses. So if you look back in Genesis 17:1, Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord, that's L-O-R-D, all caps in my Bible, and that's Yahweh, Jehovah. So Moses is using the term that he knows is God's name back in history here, but they didn't know that name yet. They knew him as God Almighty, Almighty God here. And so that's why it records in 17:1 that the Lord says, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. A little bit about that term El Shaddai. It's the first mention, and we've talked about in the Bible here in Genesis, when the Bible mentions something for the first time, we want to see the context. Because many times we want to refer back to that initial context of a term or a story. So this is the first mention of El Shaddai, and it's also the first time that the Lord says, I am, and then describes himself. So the first time in the Bible that the Lord describes himself, he says, I am El Shaddai, Almighty God. It means a strong arm, strength and power. The word Shaddai, so the God of a strong arm of strength or of power. He reveals it again. He calls himself El Shaddai when he's speaking with Jacob in Genesis 35. But Shaddai, it means almighty in the masculine sense. And so if you'll notice here, the command that he gives Abram is walk before me and be blameless. This is Almighty God speaking to Abram and telling him to have a blameless life. There's also a feminine sense of the word Shaddai, and it means enrichment. And just like we saw back in chapter 15 with Hagar in the wilderness, the Lord meets with her and ministers to her. She's a runaway. And she's not even a part of the history of the family that continues, right? So she might seem like she's worth less, but the Lord goes and meets with her. And there's this beautiful motherly side of God that I think we forget. He's gentle. Jesus says, I'm gentle. I'm lowly of heart. Matter of fact, the Lord, when he was weeping over Jerusalem, he says, oh, Jerusalem, so many times like a mother hen gathering her chicks, I wanted to gather you, but you would not. So there's this mix of a masculine and feminine meaning in the word Shaddai, of kind of a motherly care and a fatherly power, if you can say it that way, like a masculine and feminine side. It's kind of like marriage. You know, a man and a woman get married and they're different. I don't know if you knew that. There's differences between men and women. But they come together and the two, he says, become one flesh. And so Mary and I, we've been married for many years. How long have we been married? 36 years. We have differences in our personalities. And sometimes I rub her the wrong way, but and vice versa. But the Lord has done this with us, so we're now one. So I still hold my identity, so does she. But we now have an identity as a couple. And I tell you, if you're in a relationship, a marriage relationship, and you're struggling, this is the main thing you want to remember. The two become one flesh. I call it the we factor. You know, someone attacks you, you say, well, my wife and I, we decided this, and there's a strength in that, that oneness that we have. So those two elements coming together in the heart of God, we often refer to the idea of the Lord being like a lion and a lamb together, right? They couldn't be more opposite of each other. The lion and the lamb. Matter of fact, that's what John sees in Revelation. He is introduced to the lion of the tribe of Judah, and when he looks, he sees a lamb as if it were slain. Those two ideas, there's a vulnerability along with a great strength within the character of God. He makes himself vulnerable. That's just overwhelming to me to consider that about the Lord God. So he says, walk before me and be blameless. Order the way you live in the awareness of God. That's what that means when he says, walk before me. So following after the Lord, ordering the way that you live in light of the awareness of God. Psalm 4:4 says this, be angry and sin not. It's quoted in the New Testament. But in the Hebrew, there's a little bit of a mystery there. It says, stand in awe and sin not. And I like that. I don't know if it's to pull that text off. I don't know if that's out of context because the New Testament quotes it as be angry and sin not. But you could actually translate it, be in awe and sin not. And I think that's a great way to live. You want to keep yourself from being pulled away into sin? Stand in awe of God, right? Walk before me, he says, and be blameless. It's a call to perfection, not just a couple notches up. He's not saying, Abram, I'm the Almighty God, do a little better from here on out. You know, he's not saying that. He's saying, walk before me in perfection. Be blameless before me. That's pretty challenging. Not to make this a marriage conference, but one little thing about marriage, again, sometimes I'll meet with a couple and I'll ask them to do an exercise. And I'll tell you the exercise. And ladies, I think it works better on you than your husbands. But here's what you do, husband. You ask your wife, where do you rate our marriage on a scale of 1 to 10? And you let your wife answer. So she says 4. We'll just say she says 4. Let's say you've had a fight or something. She goes, what's on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you rate our marriage? Oh, 4. And then you got to ask her a question. And the question is, what would have to change to make it a 10? And then you want to be very careful to remember what your wife says at that point, right? Now, if you do this, 4, man, well, what would it take to make it a 6 or a 7? Don't ask that question. Because what you're saying is, I don't want to put too much effort into this, but I'm willing to work a little harder for you, which is not going to go over well. You have to say this, what would have to change to make it what I want, which is a 10? And it unlocks the heart of your wife. I don't know exactly how it works. I think it works better with women than men. I'm not sure about that. But your wife will tell you what it is. And make sure you write it down. I remember when Mary and I were newlyweds, I had gotten this from a guy. I think it was Gary Smalley in his VHS series on marriage. And so I paused the tape and I said, so Mary, where would you rate our marriage on a scale of 1 to 10? And she, of course, said 10. No, she said, I don't know, 7 maybe or something. I don't remember. And I said, okay. And it was academic, so she's kind of like, okay, fine, you know, we'll do this. And I said, what would have to change to make it a 10? And she said this, and I remember it to today. She said, well, you can look at me when I talk to you. I remember that just clear as a bell. So I immediately got defensive, like, well, I look at you, don't I? I mean, and what she was saying is, it seems like you're not present with me when I'm sharing with you. I tell you, at that moment, okay, Mary, gotcha. I locked eye contact, and next time she said, hey, Chris, yes, you know, because she told me what to do. And I think us guys, sometimes we just need instruction. Just tell me what to do, you know. But I'll tell you, it's a beautiful thing to strive for perfection. We'll never meet that life naturally of perfection, but we want to shoot for it. It's the goals that we set, the values that we have. Those values for us believers are the highest of values. That God would reflect himself through my life. Oh Lord, we have a problem and it's me, right? So this is the word for us. Well then, look at me, behold me, stand in awe of me, the Almighty God, the one who is everywhere, knows everything, has all power, complete sovereignty. Stand before me, be in awe of me, and live accordingly. Live blamelessly. It's a beautiful call for us believers. Now, how do you understand that? Do you understand that as a command? I want to read a couple of verses to you. The first one is in 1 Peter. We're given a similar exhortation in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. What is that? Is that a command? Be holy. Let your conduct be holy, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. I'm going to read on, though. I want you to see the context. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Now that's a lot, but let me just say this. The command that we are given to be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord, is based on his promise. Right there in verse 21, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Not in my ability to do it right, but in my God who promises me salvation in Christ, by the precious blood of Christ. So Chris, what do you do with that? It's a command. You've got to do it. Well, actually, God has given me a promise before the command that he has made me holy and righteous through the blood of Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, we see a similar verse. Jesus is teaching Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Command? Is that a command? Can you read it like a promise? Can you read it like a promise? Look at this. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Christian, listen up. It's a promise. God has promised you that in Christ you are holy and blameless before him in love, that you have the new, you put on the new man who is created according to righteousness, his righteousness and holiness, right? Created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:24. So it's a command and a promise, but the command is based on the promise, and for you and I, the promise is in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes it very clear, the law came, but it came after the promise, so the promise trumps it. The promise is first, and the promise is righteousness that comes by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So in that promise, we have the strength to stand by faith and hear the command, walk before me and be blameless. Be holy, for I am holy. You shall be perfect because your Father in heaven is perfect. There's a promise at the base that the command is laid upon. So it isn't up to me to accomplish that perfection. It's up to me to believe in his perfection that he's invited me into. And let me just ask, do you see the difference between those two? One is very hard. Impossible. It's impossible to meet that command as a sinner. I'm just going to prove failure over and over. But as a promise, it's empowering, knowing that God calls me to walk by faith. I think there's a lot of believers that are kind of stuck in this trying to live according to the law. We've talked a lot about that. We just finished Galatians on Sunday a few weeks ago, and so much of that was living in the grace of God, right? Living in the land of his grace. So we are free to walk in his righteousness. That's, I think, the key. So back in Genesis 17, gosh, we're going slow, aren't we? So I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. And then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful and will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. And we'll just pause there for a second. This is unique in this culture and time. There was no other story of a God making a covenant with man. And so God reveals himself as the covenant-keeping God, which is reflected in his name, Yahweh, or Jehovah. You'll notice when he reveals that to Moses and on after, it's always in regards to the fact that he's made a covenant with us. So he's the God of covenant. And it's beautiful, the true revelation of God. He's all-powerful, he's good, he's relational, and he's a covenant-keeping God. And so he changes Abram's name to Abraham. And this is the first mention, of course, of a name change in the Bible. And what he adds is the Hebrew letter, which would be H, which signifies breath or spirit, if we want to make an application there. But it changes the name from Exalted Father to Father of Many Nations. But I like that. He adds one letter, H, the letter of breath, the letter of spirit. And what does he add to our lives when we come to him, when we walk with him? He adds his spirit. He adds a little H in our name, you know, the sense of his presence within our lives. And you can't pronounce that. It's just breath. It's just breath, the breath of God. And the Holy Spirit is given to us in Christ. When we come to Christ, what did the Lord say? The Holy Spirit is with you, he said in John 14, and he will be in you. And then Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and appeared that same day, that Resurrection Sunday, that very night in the upper room with the disciples, and it says that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He is with you, the Holy Spirit is with everyone, and he will be in you. Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, breathed on his disciples, and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now the Holy Spirit, for the first time in the history of humanity, lives within the believer. This is the birth of the church. And then he tells his followers, he says, "I want you to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you." And so they waited for that anointing of God's power upon their life. And Jesus told them, "So that you can be my witnesses, expressing me to this world." So we have this relationship with the Holy Spirit. He lives within us, and he comes upon us as his witnesses here, as the Holy Spirit is added to our lives. Praise the Lord. And we didn't read this yet, but we'll read it in a minute. Sarai's name is also changed from Sarai to Sarah. Same thing, adding an H, and her name means princess generally, and it now is going to mean princess of many. We want to note it, by the way, when God changes a name. We want to note how the relationship with the Lord is established, or how things change in their lives based on the new name God gives them. We see a change here in Abraham, Sarah. Who else did God change their name? We're going to see it. I think it's chapter 35 or 34, when Jacob is wrestling with the Lord, and the Lord changes his name from deceiver to devoted, or ruled by God, from Jacob to Israel. And in chapter 35, I believe, he says, "I'm reminding you, your name is no longer Jacob, it is now Israel." The Lord came to Simon and said, "Simon, son of Jonah, your name is now Peter, rock." Simon means heard. Peter means rock. And the work that God did in Peter's life, he was established as a foundational apostle for the church. So you take the name that God changes, the new name that's given, and you can see the change in God's work in their life based on that name. You know what? You and I, when we appear before him in glory, he gives us a new name. Praise God. What was that? Oh, yeah, you're right. He Hosea, he said, "He name your kids prophetically, not my people will be your son's name," for Hosea's kid. And then their other child would be no mercy. But then he says in the end, "I'm going to change your name back to my people and mercy." Good one. Man, that was good. Okay, and so then, let me see, where did we leave off? I'm going to come back to this. I want you to note in verse 4, God says, "As for me, here's what I'm going to do." And he lists a bunch of things. And then he says, "As for you, here's what you're going to do." And it's basically to keep the covenant. And then in verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." Now, real quick, I just want to note that the covenant is not being circumcised. Being circumcised is the sign of the covenant. Look at verse 11. "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner or who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Oh, God's taking this pretty serious. It's not a joke. He's giving them a ritual that will be a sign of the covenant. Now, I don't know if I want to get into this too much, but medically speaking, when a child is born, there's this element in their blood. It's called vitamin K that doesn't, it allows your blood to coagulate. If you don't have vitamin K in your blood, then your blood won't coagulate nearly like it should. And so a baby doesn't have a high enough level of vitamin K in his blood until he's 8 days old. Now, I love that. Because now if you go in and you are born, they give you vitamin K immediately in case you get injured. And so God knew the situation, and he said, on the eighth day, circumcise your children. I think that's amazing. But it's serious. It wasn't optional for their descendants because it provided something for them. It provided them something that showed they were different because God had made a covenant with them. So it was to separate them from all other people because of this covenant. Now, there's a way to look at this idea, this sign of the covenant, in a wrong way. And then there's the right way to look at it for the Jewish mind. Circumcision would make people right with God. That's the wrong way to think about it. That's putting confidence in the flesh. It's pride, actually, a ritualistic salvation. I've been circumcised, therefore I'm right with God. That was never God's intention. Jeremiah chapter 9 says this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all of them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah, and Edom, and the children of Ammon, and Moab, and all that are in the uttermost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel is uncircumcised in his heart." And so that idea of it's not the sign. The sign is not what matters. It's the sign of what's happened in your life. The only way that makes any sense is if you have a life consecrated to God in this covenant. Does that make sense? So the right way to think about this for them is that it's a ritual performed in faith. So circumcision became symbolic of a consecrated life, a changed heart. Acts 15, there were men, leaders in the church that were demanding that people be circumcised in order to be Christians, kind of being adopted into Judaism. You got to be circumcised. And it became kind of a fight amongst the church leaders. So they went down to Jerusalem, Paul and them, and they got clarity from the elders there in Jerusalem. No, we're not going to require any of this. So they uprooted that idea of it being some kind of ritualistic salvation. Romans 2, he says, that's only profitable as a sign in your body if it reflects a consecrated life. The true circumcision is what goes on in your heart, that separation of the flesh from your heart. So, and then lastly, Philippians 3:3, Paul says, we're the circumcision, speaking of the believers, because we worship God in spirit, we rejoice in Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Well, I feel like there's a lot more to say about that, but let's move on here. Then God said to Abraham, verse 15, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. So again, adding one letter, H, and changing her name from princess to princess of many, although Sarai can mean contentious. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Note this, further revelation from God. She got it wrong the first time. She thought it was only Abraham that was going to be promised to have a child, and that maybe the problem was her. God says, well, that's not right. I'm actually giving Abraham a child through you, Sarah. I love that. And so I'll give you a son by her, then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And so later he says, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So Sarah is now, it's given very clearly to her and Abraham, you're included in the promise, Sarah. Whatever you thought, it was wrong. I'm including you in the promise. And now Sarah is not able to misunderstand how God is going to fulfill the promise, because he makes it very clear that he's going to give Sarah a child. So Abram laughed. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I would just say this, that this is further revelation from the Lord, which also will require a response of faith, which this effort in their flesh has evaded, and now they've got to come back to this believing God. And so if there's a lapse of faith in Abraham's life, I think it's right here. But God deals with it immediately. He says, may Ishmael live before you, Lord. Come on. And he says, nope. He doesn't even for a moment consider trying to explain himself. It's like, nope, Sarah's going to have a child, and you're going to name him Isaac. Laugher, right? And so they do. And his name, Isaac, means laughter. He laughed. And then later we'll see in chapter 18, Sarah laughs when she hears it confirmed again. No, by this time next year, Sarah's going to have a child, and she's in the tent, and she laughs within herself, and the Lord says, why did you laugh? She goes, I didn't laugh. And he goes, you laughed, and you will laugh, because I'm going to do it. And then when her child is born, she laughs for real. I love that. And she, there, his name is Laughter, Isaac. God has a way of convincing us of his goodness, his faithfulness, his promises. So the everlasting covenant is with Isaac, not Ishmael. And the covenant that God made with Abraham is transferred, therefore, to Isaac only. And then from Isaac, he has two children, Jacob and Esau. It goes to Jacob, who receives the promise. And then Jacob's children, there's 12 of them. His name changes from Jacob to Israel, and his children become the 12 tribes of their father Israel, thus the nation of Israel. So the promise goes to the nation of Israel. Then the promise of the Messiah, which is very specific in all of this, goes through one tribe, Judah, and then David, and it narrows down until you have one unique possibility of fulfillment, and it's Jesus Christ. So God is very clear in what he's doing here. And so he says, as for me, back in verse 4, God gives Abraham a covenant, a new name to reflect that covenant, adding 12 times, I will do this, I have made this, all these promises that God's giving to Abraham in the covenant. And then he says, as for you, there's one thing you're to take on the sign of this covenant and walking in this covenant, this sign of remembrance, take it into your flesh. And once that's all established, then the son of promise is given a name. So after the name changes, representing that new nature, that new identity, after the sign of the covenant, which was to set apart Abraham and his descendants as holy, separated out for God, they're given the name of the son of promise. You know, we experience the fullness of God's promises after we are in Christ and we have that new nature in him and we recognize he's called us into his holiness. We are holy and blameless because of the blood of Jesus Christ in our lives, the presence of God in our lives, created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So there's one thing we're to do, church. We're to remember God's promise to us and respond with faith. We want to unlearn that fleshly response of trying to save ourselves and earn our way. We want to be constantly aware of his faithfulness, his deliverance, his grace, And this produces a blameless walk with God. Let's read through the rest of the chapter. Then I want to come back and talk about that a little bit. So verse 20, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, both in the house or were bought with money, born in the house, sorry, or bought with money from a foreigner, all were circumcised with him. So what we see is Abraham's obedience to God's command. And I want to kind of wrap this up for you. I think obedience is an act of faith. Obeying God's word is what faith is. So he had a personal obedience. He himself was circumcised. He had a parental obedience. His son was circumcised. He had a patriarchal obedience. All the men of his household were. And he had a positional obedience. Even those that were his servants, that he was their boss, right? Had them circumcised. So all of that is an act of faith. You know, there's a lot. James chapter 2 gets a lot of flack, you know, where James says, without works is dead. And I've met a lot of people that have a struggle with that. I don't like James. Faith without works is dead. What does that mean? You know, no, we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith, and you can't join them together. By the way, that is not the contrast in Scripture. And I think we've talked about this before. It's not faith or works. It's works or grace. We are saved by grace, not works. And I think it's Romans 11, he says, if they weren't separate, then grace wouldn't be grace. If you could earn your way to get something from grace, then that's not grace. And if you're given something, then it's clearly not works. So the contrast is grace and works. The fact that we're saved through faith is what we bring to the table. And so you could make a contrast and say it's not by our works, it's by our faith. But see, here's what James makes it clear. What faith does is faith works. We're not saved by our works, but we are saved for works, Ephesians says. And God plans those works ahead of time for us to walk in. So again, this concept of God gives you a promise, and then you walk in that promise by faith, which leads to you obeying God. You see, if God says, here's what I'm going to do in your life, I'm going to make you a mighty witness for me. And you go, I can't do that. I can't. What am I going to do that's mighty? And then you, by faith, walk with the Lord and you find yourself used in a mighty way. You say, oh, look what God did in my life. He told me first, he made me a promise, and then he made me someone who walked in that promise and fulfilled his will. It's an amazing thing to simply walk by faith, constantly aware of his faithfulness and his deliverance and his grace. Matter of fact, that blameless walk with God, Paul calls it the righteousness which comes by faith in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. Can we read those? They're such great verses. I want to read those. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. So he's talking about people that are invading the church and bringing in this doctrine of you've got to be circumcised and making this like you've got to live by the law or else God's going to, you know, judge you. Create just bad doctrine. And it was, he calls it the mutilation in verse 2. And that's where he says, we're the circumcision who rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. And then he rehearses the great things about his life on a natural level. You know, born of the tribe of Benjamin, you know, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, Pharisee, zeal, persecuting the church, all these things. In verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. And here it is, verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. So see the context. He rehearsed all of his greatness as a man, his prodigy, everything, and said, it's all just a heap of dung compared to me knowing the Lord Jesus. And to be found in him, verse 9, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And there's a lot in this section, but that's just what I wanted to read. Just like he told Abraham, and he accounted it to him for righteousness, it's by faith that we walk in the righteousness of God. So here in our chapter, he's calling Abraham to continue to walk by faith. You see, when we forget about the Lord, when we forget him, that's when we wander from him. If my eyes are on the Lord, and I'm standing before him, and I'm considering his greatness and his power in worship, I tend to not wander. But when I forget about him, when my problem becomes what I am focusing on and I'm not surrendering it to the Lord, simply that. When there's a desire that I have that God's not giving me and I want it and I'm willing to step outside of his design to get it, these things are what's ruinous in our lives. When we forget him, that's when we wander from him. In Hebrews chapter 3, Paul wrote Hebrews, but he said, the children of Israel in the wilderness, and we see that they couldn't enter in because of their disobedience. And then in the next verse, he says, so we see that it was they couldn't enter in because of their unbelief. So when God's people disobey him, they've heard his word and they choose to go another way, that disobedience is actually unbelief. And you've heard me say it, I think unbelief is ultimately revealed as rebellion against God. When God reveals himself and I choose something else, that's just simply rebellion. And that's what unbelief is. And there are many believers who forget the work of God in their lives, and it leads to this voluntary slavery to sin. Sin no longer has the right to enslave you, but you can give yourself over to it voluntarily, and it leads to a miserable Christian life. So I want you, one last verse, and I promise we'll finish right here. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 5 through verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through verse 9. I want you to see now, faith is like a foundational principle. We're to walk by faith before God. And then we add to our faith these things that he lists here. But also for this very reason, verse 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. That's a very interesting word. It means basically right living, right choices, or good innate goodness, actually. Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? If you just walk in these things by faith, you add them to your faith, you won't be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Did you catch that? Wait, Lord, you've cleansed me from this sin. I forgot. How did you get tangled up in that again? I forgot that God freed me from those things. All of these things we add find their identity in being done in faith. And so we want to see the things of the Lord, the promises of God, and remember them. He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. Forgetting the work of God leads to this voluntary slavery. And just don't choose it. Why choose it? You've been set free. No longer can sin rule over you. So, foundational principle here with Abraham and faith and the work of God in his life, the covenant that God makes with him, the sign of the covenant. God has made a covenant with you through the blood of Jesus Christ, and he's given us the presence of his very spirit within our lives to live for him, and he simply calls us to walk by faith. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you haven't made it complicated. This might have seemed complicated tonight, all these principles, but Lord, the principles are simple. You've made a great and precious promise to save us in your own blood, and we simply believe you and live accordingly. So Lord, have your way with us. Lord, prove yourself faithful to us. Remind us, Lord, of your goodness and your faithfulness in the past, and so that we can grab on to all that you're doing in our lives today and follow you and walk before you blameless. So go before us, direct our thoughts and our steps. In Jesus' name, amen.